Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is actually the second message. This morning's message is the second one from the first block of E100 readings. This is actually one of the few times when I will be preaching more than one sermon from the same block of readings. And that decision on my part actually fits a pattern that you may have noticed in the E100 selections. If you're participating in the E100 challenge and you have looked ahead, you may have noticed that a disproportionate share of those readings come from the book of Genesis. There are, of course, 100 readings, hence E100, divided into 20 blocks of five. Of those 20 blocks, three of them, for a total of 15 readings, come from the book of Genesis, 15% of the total readings. There's no other book in the Bible that receives that much attention, that much coverage. Now, partly you might attribute that to the fact that the book of Genesis is a rather long book. It has 50 chapters, but there are actually some other books of the Bible, including ones that are equally long, that don't have any selections represented in the E100 readings. And so the real reason for that disproportionate focus on this one book of the Bible has to do with the role that the book of Genesis plays in the Bible's overall storyline. One way of maybe illustrating that is by way of comparison with some movies that some of us have at some time or another seen. All of us, I'm sure, at some point have seen a movie where there is an opening scene that is absolutely crucial for understanding the rest of the movie. You know, some movies, the storyline just kind of gradually unfolds, but there are other movies where there is an opening scene that is absolutely crucial for understanding the rest of the movie. The movie might be 2 or 3 hours long, but you miss the first 5 minutes and you're left wondering, you know, what's going on here? Who are these people? How are they related? What's this incident that they keep referring back to? Well, that is sort of like what the Bible is like in its storyline. The opening chapters of Genesis, the way that Genesis unfolds, sort of sets the stage for the whole rest of the Bible. It introduces the characters. It sets up the framework for how they're related. It introduces the central conflict in the Bible. It gets the plot going. And so the book of Genesis is really foundational for understanding the whole rest of the Bible. In fact, two of the central turning points in the Bible's storyline are what we as Christians refer to as creation and fall. In fact, some people have said the entire storyline of the Bible is structured around three pivotal stages: creation, fall, redemption. So last week we looked at creation. This morning we look at what we as Christians call the fall. And the central passage for understanding that is Genesis chapter 3. And so I invite you to listen to the Word of God as it comes to us through this inspired writer. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig trees together and made coverings for themselves. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Now, gracious God, as we reflect on this passage this morning, we pray that you would help us not to merely view it as an event that took place in some dark, distant, and remote time at the dawn of the human race. Help us instead to see it as the story of all of us here in this room. Remind us that we were there in the garden, and help us to see our own tendencies, our own inclinations reflected in the actions of our first ancestors. And then, having seen ourselves represented in the first Adam, help us to claim the remedy that is offered for us in the second Adam, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. At the beginning of the movie Grand Canyon, there's a scene where the main character, an immigration attorney, is returning home late one night, runs into just a bad traffic jam on the freeway, and so he takes the next exit and starts trying to navigate his way through this unfamiliar inner city neighborhood. Well, as he's driving along, the streets become more and more deserted and more scary looking. And then the unthinkable happens. His fancy sports car breaks down right smack in the middle of this really rough looking inner city neighborhood. Well, he manages to call for a tow truck, but before it arrives, his car is surrounded by a bunch of gang members who are obviously intent on robbing him. Well, just in the nick of time, the tow truck shows up, but then the gang members start harassing the tow truck operator. Now, this tow truck operator appears to be someone who is from that community, but he is obviously someone with just an uncanny level of insight into human nature and a very insightful perspective on life. And we see that as he takes the leader of the gang aside and starts sharing with him a little bit of his perspective on life. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here." I don't think in the whole history of Christian theology a better summary was ever given. The Christian theology of sin. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. That's the Christian doctrine of sin. And it's a statement, it seems to me, that encapsulates a response to things that is just inescapably human. It's a sentiment that I think all of us have had from time to time as we look at the world around us and even as we look at the circumstances in our own individual lives. It's the reaction that we invariably have when we're watching the news at night. I mean, how many people here this morning enjoy watching the news at night? Now that statement maybe requires a little bit of qualification. I mean, some of us may find the news interesting. Some of us may feel obligated to watch the news so that we can be good, well-informed citizens, but enjoy watching the news? You know, regardless of where, you know, what source you use to gain news and information, news media outlets are just, they're dominated by stories of crime and political corruption and chicanery, economic upheavals, wars being fought different parts of the world, and something within us cries out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We have the same reaction to circumstances in our own individual lives. You know, we say to ourselves as we look at ourselves or other people, we say, you know, family life is not supposed to look like that. Marriages are not supposed to be like this. We see someone filled with potential, someone talented, someone well-educated who is either out of work or underemployed. We say, you know, it's not supposed to be like this. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. You know, if you stop and think about it, that statement, this is not the way it's supposed to be, actually combines two different elements. On the one hand, there is an assessment of how things actually are, and then along with that perception of how things actually are, there's a picture in our minds of how things ought to be. And it's the glaring disparity between those two images, how things are and how we believe they ought to be. It's the glaring disparity between those two things that creates that feeling of frustration. Now, admittedly, all of us might have a slightly different image of the world as it was meant to be. We might have little idiosyncrasies, little quirks in terms of our understanding of ideal state of affairs, the world as it was meant to be. For example, in my case, I would say in the world as it was meant to be, Borders Books and Music would not be going out of business. They would be struggling to keep up with the demand for books. So, you know, all of us, I'm sure, have some idiosyncrasy along those lines, some little quirk, something that is unique to us in terms of how we think the world ought to be, but still taking into account, you know, our own personal idiosyncrasies, it seems to me there are elements of our vision of the world as it was meant to be that would enjoy widespread acceptance. For example, I think the world as we would imagine it would be filled with healthy marriages and with families raising children and nurturing children in a secure, loving, stable environment. It would be a world where the abundant resources that are at our disposal would be distributed in such a way that everyone's basic subsistence needs would be met. Everyone would have adequate food and shelter and basic medical services. And in return, everyone would make some constructive contribution to the common good commensurate with their own talents and abilities. Now, in the world as we might imagine it, there would still be politicians. After all, somebody has to decide, you know, which streets will be cleaned on Tuesday and which streets will be cleaned on Wednesday. I mean, there would still be politicians, but hear this, those politicians would serve the needs of their constituents rather than just catering to special interests. And they would work together to find fair, equitable, common sense solutions to the problems that we face. Imagine that concept actually being put into practice. In the world, as we might imagine it, conflicts between nations would somehow be adjudicated by some kind of international body, and everyone would instinctively recognize the wisdom and the fairness of that body's decisions. That's the world as we would imagine. And even taking into account our own individual variations on that kind of a picture, it seems to me that everyone has some image of the world and of life as it was meant to be. That's certainly true of religious people, but it's also true of people who have absolutely no use for religion. It's true of people who don't even believe in God. Just to take one extreme case in point, Karl Marx was someone who certainly didn't believe in God. He didn't have any use for religion, but he looked around at things that were happening at the start of the Industrial Revolution, and he said, "This is not the way things were meant to be. It's not supposed to be like this. The workers who are toiling away to make other people wealthy deserve to share in the fruits of their labors. This is not the way things were meant to be." And in that regard, at least, I think that he was right. All of us have that kind of image of the world as it was meant to be. And so at the heart of the human condition, there is this tremendous paradox. There is a contradiction between what we are and what we know we should be. I don't think anyone has wrestled with that paradox or expressed that contradiction better than Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century mathematician, man of letters, spiritual writer. In his book, Penses, he talks about this contradiction between what he called man's greatness and his wretchedness. "Is it not clear as day," Pascal asked, "that man's condition is dual? The point is, if man had never been corrupted, he would in his innocence confidently enjoy both truth and felicity. And if man had never been anything but corrupt, he would have no idea either of truth or bliss. But unhappy as we are, we have an idea of happiness but cannot attain it. We perceive an image of truth and possess nothing but falsehood, being equally incapable of absolute ignorance and certain knowledge. So obvious it is that we once enjoyed a degree of perfection from which we have unhappily fallen." In other words, what Pascal is saying is that the truth of our experience, the way that we process things in the world around us, the truth of our own experience actually validates the picture of humanity that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 enables us to catch a glimpse, albeit a very fleeting glimpse. It enables us to catch a glimpse of the world as God intended it to be. Genesis chapter 2, the man and the woman are living in this paradise, carrying out their vocation as God's representatives on earth, living in harmony with one another and with all creation. They enjoy perfect communion with God, walking with Him in the cool of the day. And that, I would suggest to you, is an image that has stayed with us. It is something that I think is part of our collective consciousness as a human race. The reason that you and I know that this is not the world as it was meant to be is because somewhere deep down inside of us, the remote memory of that state of affairs is buried inside of us. The reason that we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be is because the image of God may have been defaced by the fall, but it was not destroyed or eradicated. It's still there, deep down inside of us. That's Genesis 2. Genesis 3 provides the transition into the world as we know it. Now, this is a story, the passage that we just read, that is absolutely drenched with symbolism. We could spend weeks and weeks just unpacking all of the layers of meaning that are contained within this story. But the basic bottom line explanation that is given here for why things are not the way they are intended to be is because of a disruption in our relationship with God. I mean, out of all of the explanations, everybody has this idea. Everybody understands that there's a contradiction between how things are and how they were meant to be. We disagree over the explanation, over why that's the case. And there have been a myriad number of explanations given. This story says the basic bottom line reason has to do with the way that we relate to our Creator. It has to do with a disruption in our relationship with God. Now, different Bible scholars studying this story have tried to figure out exactly what it is in this story that the writer is representing as the essence of sin. I mean, what is it that is the key defining feature in the act that was committed? I mean, there's a storyline, but people have struggled with the question, can we take that storyline and can we extrapolate from it some overarching principle that shows us what the basic essence of sin is? It's actually hard to identify one thing in the story and say, that represents the essence of sin. That is the key defining feature. There's actually several things going on here that are all kind of interrelated. We're just going to touch on them very briefly. Obviously, the decisive turning point in the story, the final deed that seals the fate of these two human representatives, is an act of disobedience. The scenario that's set up here is one in which there is a clear commandment of God, there is a prohibition, and the human pair violate it. And that certainly reflects a basic understanding of what sin is all about. We believe that God has established certain standards. God has laid down certain commandments. They're available to us in the Bible. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments. But they're accessible even by people who have never read the Bible. They're accessible to people at large through our moral consciences. And sin, at its heart, is violating those commandments, violating those moral standards. Why are we in the mess that we're in? Well, because we have disregarded God's commandments. That's a good place to start. But there's a second element in the story. That act of disobedience in the story was motivated by a desire to be like God. They were formed in the image and likeness of God, but they were still creatures and not the Creator. And what happened here was an attempt to tear down that distinction between the creature and the Creator, to claim for themselves the prerogatives that belong exclusively to God. You know, you stop and think about it. That continues to be at the heart of our problem today, doesn't it? Is anybody here this morning has a problem with sometimes trying to be like God? Sometimes trying to usurp God's prerogatives? You know, at least in my life, I'm not content to just be the creature. I want to be the one in charge of my life. I want to be the one at the center of my universe. I want to be the one who judges everyone else's motivations and the desires of their hearts. I want to be the final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. In short, I want to be God. That's the heart of the human predicament in this story. But then finally, there is a third element here. You see, the whole saga unfolds starting with a seed of mistrust. The tempter works, if you read that dialogue carefully, the tempter works not by overtly enticing the woman to evil. The tempter works by planting doubts in her mind about God's goodness, about God's trustworthiness. He insinuates that God doesn't really have her best interests at heart. As that doubt, as that mistrust takes root, it starts to grow, that leads to everything else that happens. Once again, I would suggest to you, if we look at our own hearts, we see that it is when that relationship of trust and confidence in the goodness of God starts to break down, we are most vulnerable. Well, we see in the remainder of the chapter, and really in the history of the human race, the sorry results of that set of elements. But just in closing, bear in mind that the story has just begun. Even in our fallen state, God has enabled us to retain that sense that this is not the world as it was intended to be. And there's more to that. There's more to it than that. You see, the fact of the matter is, this isn't just some kind of a distant memory that we retain in the depths of our consciousness. The story of Eden represents God's vision for the future of the human race. God has never given up on that vision of a world that is governed by shalom. And the entire rest of the biblical story is about God's relentless quest to restore what was lost in that fall. And brothers and sisters, the good news in all of this is that God intends to bring that to pass, and you and I can share in it. And when we do arrive in God's kingdom, we will finally have the sense, yes, here it is. This is the world as it ought to be. This is what it really is supposed to look like. We will have the sense that is expressed by and described, I think, very wonderfully by C.S. Lewis at the very end of his Narnia series, his book, The Last Battle. The children that are the central characters in that series of stories finally arrive there in Aslan's land, the new Narnia. And this is what one of the characters says. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. That world, the world as it was meant to be, will finally arrive. Thanks be to God. Amen.